If you're able to remain standing, please do so as we read God's word. And this morning, our scriptural passage comes from Galatians chapter 5. We'll be reading Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Galatians 5, 16 through 25. Now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray our blessing upon the proclamation of the word this morning as it goes forth, that you would equip your servant with the power and the knowledge that he's speaking for a king. We pray that you would give him a carefulness in his speech, give him carefulness in his thinking. We pray that you would keep him free of pain and discomfort as he proclaims the word to us this morning. We pray that you would equip us as listeners to listen intently and focused without distractions crowding into our brains, that we would be mindful that this is you speaking to us through your word, and we would give it the attention that that deserves. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, our text this morning is verse 25 of Galatians 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Notice the first word of verse 25, if. The word of condition. This is a conditional statement. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the issue of examining our hearts, examining ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And this subject of the Holy Spirit and our relationship with the Holy Spirit is eminently a fit part of the subject of examining ourselves. The very fact that Paul puts this conditionally, if we live by the Spirit, suggests that it's entirely possible to be deceived, self-deceived, thinking that we're living in the Spirit when we are not. And so this morning, I invite you to participate in this exercise of thinking about the Holy Spirit and our relationship to Him. Not it, but Him. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write a lot about the Holy Spirit. to write a lot about himself. And so this morning, if the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is important to you, I hope that this will be an encouragement to think through this important part of our relationship with the Holy Spirit, which is as crucial as our relationship with Christ the Son and God our Heavenly Father. So can you say you are living in the Spirit? Can you say that definitively with confidence? If so, praise God. And if you can't, or if you're uncertain, I hope that what we consider this morning will strengthen you in being able to say that. And if you already can, that it will confirm and increase your relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you would, turn to Acts 19. And the reason I'm asking you to turn to Acts 19 is because there's an incident that takes place that's common. And the issue of not understanding the Holy Spirit or not knowing the Holy Spirit is not a new problem. It's an old problem. Chapter 19 of Acts, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." I do not believe that in the church today we can be accused of knowing too much about the Holy Spirit. I believe that, in fact, there's a fair amount of error that's common in the churches. I can remember at one of my duty stations many years ago, I arrived to find out that on the staff there was a young chaplain who was a member of a sect that believed the Holy Spirit was the only person of the so-called Trinity, as he put it, and that God the Father and God the Son were just different expressions of the Holy Spirit. So another form of the heresy of monergism, of thinking God is just one but expressing himself in different persons. So this is not some dry theological issue. It's a crucial one. It's a current one. And I don't believe in Reformed churches we overly stress or overly examine the subject of the Holy Spirit. I think if the fact be known, most of us are probably marginally serious in studying the subject of the third person of the Trinity. So, if you will, please turn to Romans chapter 5 as we begin to consider the importance of this doctrine. Romans 5. Let me try again. Romans 8, verse 5. Senior moment. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life and peace." Is our mind set on the Spirit? Do we think according to the Spirit? Verse 3 of Romans 8. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you know you walk according to the Spirit? And then a text that we've touched on in other occasions from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The Holy Spirit is deeply involved in the wonderful work of sanctification. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul said again in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in unholy places. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in hearts that believe superficially, marginally, and without grace and truth. So if you follow what we consider this morning, I believe it will be a help to answer the question, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I living in the Spirit? And is the Spirit living in me? The place to start, of course, considering this subject, is Christ's words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to see him at night. And Christ, ignoring his flattery, went right to the heart of the matter. Verse 5, Jesus answered, this is Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's an implication there that much of the work of the Spirit is not well recognized or well understood, but it is clearly crucial. If we are not born again, we have no part in Christ, and Christ has no part in us. The requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us through the work of the Spirit. Back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 4. Well, I'll read 3 again because that's part of the same sentence. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the law requires perfect obedience. That's what the law requires. And it was fulfilled in us when we became united to Christ, and Christ perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, and that perfect fulfillment is imputed to us. So the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is clearly saying that justification, being regarded by God as a son and daughter of the Most High, being regarded as forgiven and fulfilling the law, cannot happen apart from the work and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, where we began our consideration, Paul points out the inseparability of walking and living by the Spirit. Verse 16 of Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. But those who have belonged to Christ," verse 24, "have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And if you'll notice in verse 22, that famous passage in the fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit is of the Spirit working in us. Now, part of this significance of the Holy Spirit's work is seen in the use of our minds. And if you will, turn back again to Romans 8. Verse 5 and 6. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." A question, beloved. Where is your mind set? Think for a moment. There are now some household gadgets, electric gadgets, Mixmasters and so on, that have rubber feet with suction cups, so that when you put them on the kitchen counter and you turn on the motor and it begins to vibrate or quiver or shake or roll or whatever the particular one does, it will not wiggle off the counter. But if, on the other hand, you set a plate of cookies near the edge of the counter or walk by, or plate of some other food, and your elbow brushes it, it can knock that plate off the counter onto the floor. Both were set on the counter. One was set technically, but not securely. The other was set securely. And the term "set" is a powerful verb. It means to be focused intently and unwaveringly on the Spirit. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The mind set on the Spirit is going to reject the things of the flesh and the things that are of death. The mind set on the Spirit is the mind that is set on Jesus Christ. And if we set our minds on the Spirit, we will clearly think the things of the Spirit. Notice the end of verse 5, that interesting phrase. It's a little unusual to apply the word "things" to spiritual truths, but Paul does it here. Those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. If somebody were to walk up and ask you this morning, "What are the things of the Holy Spirit?" Things of the Holy Spirit. What would you answer? Could you give a credible answer? What are the things of the Holy Spirit? Now, being able to answer that question is not an issue of salvation, but it certainly is an issue of sanctification and relationship. And the amount of truth in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit is sufficient to say that the significance of the Holy Spirit in the life of a committed believer cannot be overestimated. Cannot be overestimated, the importance When the law is fulfilled in us, it means that the wrath of God against our sin is turned away. When the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, it means that the curse of the law is no longer applied to us in its full sense, even though we still have to face death. We don't face it as the entrance into hell, but rather the deliverance into glory. If we have our mind set on the Spirit, clearly Paul is saying in Corinthians that we are then temples of the Holy Spirit. That's profound. Now, we often talk about Christ dwelling in us, but I think we don't often talk about the Spirit dwelling in us. Now, I began by reading from Acts chapter 19 that the converts in Ephesus knew nothing of the Holy Spirit when Paul and Silas arrived. But it's interesting that one of the great and very rare warnings concerning the Holy Spirit is in that letter to the Ephesians written by Paul in chapter 4 when he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Chapter 4, verse 30. So the Holy Spirit, we could say, is alive and well, even if we tend to ignore him. But this gets heavier if we really believe the biblical significance of the person and work of the Spirit, a phrase we often use with Christ, person and work of Christ. But how about the person and work of the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 14 of Romans 8. I'm going to read verse 13 because it's part of the thought. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if," we could insert the phrase, "you are living according to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, I haven't gotten into any specifics yet, but this narrows it even more tightly. Do you think you can say consciously before God, "I am regularly and consistently led," L-E-D, led by the Holy Spirit, that he guides me? And as if that weren't enough, look at Romans 8 and verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." A simple interactive relationship question. Do you daily, occasionally, weekly, monthly, thank the Holy Spirit for interceding for you before the throne of grace in concert with Christ's intercession for you? Do you thank him for that? But there's something else that's marvelous about the relationship we have in the Holy Spirit. And this takes us back to Ephesians chapter 4, and I ask you to turn there again. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the verse I quoted warns us about grieving the Holy Spirit, but the second half of the verse has a profound encouragement concerning the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 of Ephesians 4. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," which is a whole subject in itself. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In our study on Wednesday evenings, we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians. And we've seen that Paul uses the phrase, "the day of the Lord," the day of Christ, the day of his return, the day of judgment. Many variations on the title of the phrase, "the day of returning to Christ's second coming." And here is a marvelous thought that the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. What does that mean? Well, if you think about it, you go to buy a piece of property here in Hanford or anywhere else in the United States, and the money has been transacted, it's been paid, you've been given a deed, and that deed doesn't mean anything until the county clerk seals it with some kind of a seal or a stamp that makes it official. And that's the sense in which the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. He puts his, if I could use an old Roman Catholic word, his imprimatur, his sign, his, if you will, distinctive seal, he puts directly upon us, confirming us in our privilege part of that redemption that we all, of course, look forward to if we love the Lord Jesus. So that raises some questions. What are the evidences in my life that I'm living in the Holy Spirit? Now, the word "in" is a great word, but it can be a bit tricky because it's so wide. But if you struggle with the word "in," you can include as a synonym the word "through." That's as good a synonym as there is for the word "in." And another way to express it that's helpful is to think of it as the word "united." Do we live united with the Holy Spirit? So I submit there's several marks of some measure of walking in the Spirit because we're living in the Spirit and the Spirit is living in us. Galatians 5:22-24. We will develop fruit of the Spirit. There will be some measure of change in us from fleshliness, from the deeds of the flesh, which he lists and were read this morning in the reading of our passage. And they will be replaced and superseded by love. That's the first one mentioned. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, patience. There will be a diminution of impatience with one another. There will be a diminution of contention, which we're learning about in the adult Sunday school class, conflict. That will be changed to peace. There will be an increase in kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There will be, if the Spirit is living in us, the Spirit of the living God, there will be some fruit over time. Secondly, we will have a measure of participatory willingness in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body or of the flesh, you will live. Do you have some concept of what's involved in putting to death the deeds of the body? To make it more personal and helping us to think about it, I can suggest that each of us ask this question. Is there any fruit of the body, fruit of the flesh, I've put to death in the last 6 months? Can I identify some fruit of the body that is no longer a problem or a significant problem in my life? Can I identify that? Can I identify more than one fruit that's been put, that one fruit of the body that's been put to death and replaced by a fruit of the Spirit? Can I point to two or three or four, or can I point to none? Back to Romans 8, a third mark. The first is we'll develop spiritual fruits. The second, we'll be involved in putting to death the fruits of the flesh. And here's the third. verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Can you see two evidential insights there into walking with and living in the Spirit? One, he will bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Has the Holy Spirit borne witness with your soul that you are redeemed? That's a key question. It's a crucial question. And if you cannot say definitely it has, he has done that, I encourage you to not frantically in some panicky sense, but in a serious, thoughtful, measured way, get help in answering that question. Am I indeed receiving the co-witness of the Spirit that I'm a son or daughter of the Most High? Is the Holy Spirit confirming with my spirit in some way that I am one of the adopted sons or daughters of God the Father? But there's a second one in this text, and the fourth evidence of the presence of the Spirit. We read the text again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. A wonderful sense of that inheritance concept there so tightly. If indeed, here comes the conditional part of it, we suffer with him. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. Has the Holy Spirit, if you are undergoing some kind of suffering, has the Holy Spirit given you a peace with that participation in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as one of the evidences of the Spirit's presence in your heart? And if you haven't had any significant suffering, don't start to agonize. The probability is very great that somewhere your turn will come. You don't have to try to decide how or what way it's going to come or when. That's when you and I clearly leave up to God. But we are called to suffer with him, and that is going to be one of the evidences of the Spirit's work, that we embrace that, we don't kick against the goads, and we understand that that's one of the ways we can glorify Christ distinctively when we have the fruit of the Spirit, of a humble acceptance of suffering, and most particularly the suffering of persecution for Christ's sake. But there's yet another evidence. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One of the shortest verses in chapter 12, and it's profound. Beginning with verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But, there's a narrowing here of focus. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every single true believer received into the fellowship of the church, the visible church, into the fellowship of a particular congregation. Over time, that congregation will be able to discern at least one God-given gift for the benefit of the body, for the common good. Now, if you're old and feeble and you can't get out, you may be tempted to wring your hands and say, there's nothing I can do. Never, never, never underestimate the power of a segment of the congregation that has taken seriously the call to fight the good fight in intercessory prayer on behalf of others. But somewhere over time, if we are dwelling in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit of God, we will have a heart in some way or other to serve Christ by serving in his body. It is for the common good, and every single person receives something. Now, as with every other principle of Scripture, you can find all kinds of ways that that's been abused. And I remember my years in active duty bumping into people from all manner of different backgrounds. And one of the questions I was often asked is, "Chaplain, how do I find out the gift that the Holy Spirit's given me?" And I remember one place a woman told me that she had been going to a Find Your Gift class for 3 years and still hadn't found her gift. And I pointed out to her that that wasn't her job to have to worry about that. That's the duty of the church, and that in his good time, God would show her. But the fact is that if we are walking in the Spirit, there is a sense of wonderful, radiant power that can't be endlessly hidden. You cannot suppress the fruit of the Spirit if it's real. It will spill out in spite of us if there is truly a walk with Christ by the walking in his Spirit. But that's not all. Once again, in Romans 8, verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit, here he is again, also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I believe it's very natural to focus upon his intercessory agonizing, if I could use that word in our behalf, where he groans with sometimes unintelligible language, so deep is his concern for us. Yes, the third person of the Trinity cares for us as deeply as does the first and second person of the Trinity. And he prays for us with groanings that can't be articulated with words. But notice the first part of the verse. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, particularly our weakness in prayer. How often do people come into the kingdom, visually, the outward kingdom expressed primarily by the church, and have an inherent horror of the thought of being asked to pray? And yet how often, not always, but in many lives, over time does the Holy Spirit draw a person to where he becomes or she becomes comfortable bringing before the body concerns that we all share. The Holy Spirit helps us learn to pray. And praying is like every other spiritual grace. It's improved by practice. It's improved through practice. But the Holy Spirit, if we are trusting in Christ and consciously asking for his help, will teach us how to pray. Those are by no means the only evidences, but they are the primary or most obvious evidences that we are living, beautiful word, not existing, but living in the Holy Spirit. Do you think your life reflects his divine, life-giving presence? Remember that when we're born again from a walking corpse to become living, breathing men and women made in the image of Almighty God, it's the Holy Spirit who first makes us alive. It's the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us life, spiritual life. And so to neglect our relationship with the Holy Spirit, or to neglect improving our relationship with Him, if in no other way than learning more about our relationship so we can better represent to others what is the essence of that rich relationship. Please God, these texts are an incentive to pray for that thinking and that understanding. So here are three thoughts by way of application. And there's by no means just three. But I don't want to overwhelm you. But if you take these three and take them seriously, if you think that there's room for your relationship with the Holy Spirit to improve in the grace of, through and in the grace of Christ, take note. The first one is pretty obvious. Pray at least occasionally, although I think it's excellent to pray every day, that you will not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. That's pretty basic, isn't it? To pray that I will do nothing in my thinking, speaking, or even my listening and responding that will quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, or grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. There's just those two warnings. But they're there. And obviously they're there for a purpose, to help us avoid the Spirit of God being offended and drawing back from us for a season, which our confession of faith acknowledges can happen. So do I pray for the grace to avoid grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit in my daily walk with Him? Secondly, do I specifically ask my Father in heaven for the grace to walk in the Holy Spirit's power such that I will bear the fruit of the Spirit? To put it even more simply, do I pray at least on occasion, although please God every day would be eminently appropriate, that He will grow in me the fruit of the Spirit? And you have that wonderful summary in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Do I pray to grow spiritually? Do I pray to be sanctified? That's crucial. Remember the 2 Thessalonians text, that we are saved through sanctification. Sanctification, to put it another way, is another way of describing the validation of our faith. But do I pray for the grace to grow in holiness? To participate, yes, I use that word advisedly, to participate in our sanctification. That the Spirit will be pleased and not grieved. And a third and final one. Do I pray for the grace to see, repent of, and turn away from that which is the fruit of the flesh, that which is displeasing to God? Am I willing to pray that the Holy Spirit will show me what I need to get rid of in my life? What needs to be changed? What needs to be eliminated? Would you turn with me to Romans 15? Romans chapter 15. Verse 15. Paul here writing again. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ, Jesus, to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Father in heaven,